Well, good morning. As Pastor Tim introduced last week in worship, we're shifting our attention during this Eastertide season from confronting the powers, meaning the powers that distract us or kind of get in the way of our relationship with God or lead us in a different direction, to focusing on the power of Christ's presence with us. And the Gospels give us some very mysterious and fascinating accounts of Jesus revealing himself to his friends after the resurrection. And the one that we're about to read is one of my favorites. So instead of trying to kind of boil this story down to some bite-sized theological nuggets, I want us to kind of immerse ourselves in this story as we read it and have it lead us where we need to go. So I'll invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke 24 or follow along on the screen. Luke 24, 13 through 35. And if you can, as we read it, try to engage your imagination, as we talked about with the kids, and your emotions as we enter into this story. Now on that same day, meaning the third day after Jesus had died, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a mighty prophet in word and deed before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the powerful and gentle way that you reveal your presence to us. Thank you for walking with us through all the experiences of our lives. Speak to us this morning. Meet us on whatever roads we're traveling, whatever struggles we're navigating. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we meet these two disciples as they're walking the 7-mile route from the city of Jerusalem, which is the central location of everything that had just happened in Jesus' last days, to the remote village of Emmaus, because now in the eyes of the disciples, there's really no reason to stay in the city. And these were two men who were likely part of the wider circle of Jesus' followers, so not part of the 12, but two men who were associated with Jesus, who followed him and called him teacher. And as they walk, they're simply doing what good friends do. The text says that they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. They're processing their grief. They're trying to make sense of the gap between who they hoped Jesus would be and the reality that he was executed as a criminal on a cross. And if we put ourselves in their shoes, we know that their pain and confusion must have been staggering. They've not only lost a dear friend and teacher, they're dealing with the embarrassment and shame that they have to admit that they were wrong about who Jesus was as the Messiah. They must have missed something really major. And when Jesus meets them on the road and starts to walk with them, the text says that they were kept from recognizing him. And it literally says their eyes were being held, which is an interesting way to say it. But it's hinting that it was somehow beyond their control, maybe even an action of God, that they were kept from recognizing him. We don't know too many details about Jesus' resurrected body, but we do know that it was somehow transformed and changed, but also still his physical self, even with his wounds. But for whatever reason, they're kept from recognizing him. And I love this, because then Jesus, incognito, is kind of able to help them tell their story as he walks with them. He very gently asks them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And then, ironically, for us as readers who can see this from the outside, one of the disciples says, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened here?" And Jesus must have been holding back laughter at this point, but then just gently and unassumingly, kind of like a really good chaplain or therapist, asks, "What things?" And then the grief comes out. As they tell their story, their words are dripping with disappointment and heartbreak. "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." And as they rehearse their experience, they're coming to face the weight of what they've lost. And it's a lot. Their biggest and deepest hopes were tied up with this man. They really thought that Jesus would fulfill the expectations of the whole Jewish people for a mighty deliverer, one who would save them from their suffering and oppression under Roman rule, one who would bring freedom and usher in a whole new era. But no. He died a humiliating death on a cross. They had thought that he was the real deal. They had been so sure. But now there's nothing to do but admit that they were wrong. And if you've ever put your whole heart into hoping for something, if you've ever invested your whole self into a dream or a relationship or a potential future and had that hope crushed, you know how this feels. It takes a while to face the reality of it, doesn't it? There's a lot of processing and repeating and reorienting that needs to happen. You have to somehow adjust to a new way of being and thinking and hoping. And as the disciples continue to tell Jesus the story, they say, "What's more, some of our women were at the tomb early this morning and said they had a vision of angels who told them Jesus was alive. And some of the men even went to the tomb and saw that it was empty." And now the tone of the interaction shifts a little bit. Up to this point, Jesus has simply been giving these friends space to process and tell their story, express their grief. But now it seems Jesus has to let out a little frustration, a little indignance that these male disciples are so unwilling to believe the women among them who were saying exactly what Jesus himself had been saying all along, which was also in line with the scriptures that they knew so well. And so he finally says, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared." And the word translated "foolish" here is really a gentler term, more like unsuspecting or naive. So again, Jesus treats their unbelief with kindness, knowing that their barriers likely have to do with the intensity of what they're feeling, the intensity of their grief. They cannot dare to believe that what the woman said is true. They cannot take the risk again to get their hopes up and be let down. It's too painful. And his patience here is remarkable. You would think after conquering death itself and walking around in this transformed, resurrected body, he would just want to announce to them flat out, "Hello, it's me." But they're not ready. And so he waits. He listens. He talks them through the scriptures as they walk. He engages their knowledge of the traditions and the texts. He goes where they go. He has profound respect for their experience of him as their friend and their teacher. And this is so in line with who Jesus has been up to this point. This is classic Jesus behavior, not to be overbearing or forceful, but to calmly listen, to ask questions, to say a few guiding words, and then simply be present in the suffering around him. And in the process, he's able to put their story into the larger story of Scripture, the broad arc of redemptive history. He locates them as players in the mystery of God's broad redeeming work. He guides them through the Scriptures that they already know. He helps them work it out little by little and see themselves in the story. And this is often how healing comes, isn't it? We need to know that our stories, including our pain and our very real wounds, have meaning in the larger story of the universe. We need to make sense of the bigger picture and know that our lives and our experience matter. And they do. Jesus clearly demonstrates this by not minimizing the disciples' grief, even as he walks beside them as the very embodiment of what they thought they lost. So as they reach their destination, they want him to stay. And Jesus tactfully makes as though he's continuing on, not wanting to force his presence on them any longer. And knowing the cultural orientation toward hospitality in this time and place, especially as Jesus' followers, it's not too surprising that they offer him a place to stay and eat for the night. But I'd also guess that there's something about him that's strangely familiar and compelling to these friends, even though their eyes are still veiled, even though their disappointment and grief is still too present to see clearly. They just want him to stay. And of course he does. And then this role reversal happens. The guest becomes the host, and he invites them into an act that they've likely seen him perform countless times at a table. He takes bread, he blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them. And as their experiential memory is engaged, their eyes are able to see beyond their grief, finally, and take in the reality of who he is right in front of them. His identity is unmistakable now. And I imagine that new layers of meaning are bursting forth as they experience this old practice and blessing, bringing them into the present moment and overwhelming them with joy. Just like the curtain is torn in the temple, the veil from their eyes is lifted, finally. And then in that same moment, the same breath, he vanishes. It's a pretty dramatic scene, and we can imagine the roller coaster of emotions these disciples were on. The complete shift of sadness and hopelessness to overwhelming hope and joy. An assurance of who Jesus is. He is the Christ, after all. The story is just so much more beautiful and compelling and dynamic than they could have imagined. I experienced a similar type of surprising joy during my last year of college at Westmont in Santa Barbara. One of my best friends, who was going to be my roommate for my senior year, came to visit a group of us who were staying in Santa Barbara for the summer in August before we started our senior year. And she had been in Mexico for the summer, so she came and spent a few days with us before planning to drive home and then return at the end of the summer. And after she was with us for a few days, she drove off to head home to the Bay Area. And later that day, we received a call that she had been in a really serious car accident, that her car had flipped 7 times. And she was brought back to Santa Barbara to a hospital there. So we were in this period of waiting to hear if she would live, and if she did, what the brain trauma would be. And she was eventually transferred back to a hospital near her parents, and she was in an induced coma during that time to reduce the swelling. So we would get kind of periodic updates that were pretty vague. We didn't really know what was really going on or what to expect. We were grieving, but we didn't really know what we were grieving. And then, I'll never forget this day in October, it was a sunny day, and I received a voicemail from an unknown number on my phone. And within the first 3 seconds of the message, my main question, which was, would she be herself, right? Would she be the Robin that I've come to know and love? That question was answered. She started out by greeting me in a way that she had greeted me 1,000 times before, by screaming my name into the phone in her very overly enthusiastic and joyful and high-pitched way. And I knew that she was her. And then she went on to tell me how good God had been to her, how she wished so much that she were at school with us for our senior year, but how amazed she was at God's miraculous healing in her life and how our prayers had been answered. And I'll never forget that voicemail as long as I live. The joy, the relief, the tears, the gratitude for the power of the resurrection, the power of the new life. And then, of course, we ran to find each other on campus to celebrate, to share the hugs and the fist pumps, and to look each other in the eye and say, what we never dared to hope for is true. Kind of like the disciples ran back to Jerusalem to find the others and tell what had happened on the road. It's one of the moments that I hold on to as such deep assurance of God's goodness and grace through what felt like a hopelessly dark and hopeless time. These are moments. These are glimpses that we get of what's to come. But the truth is, even when we have these glimpses, they can be few and far between. It doesn't always turn out like this. We know this. Treatments fail. Tragedies happen. Disease takes over. Loneliness dominates our lives. Relationships break. Dreams die. And even when we do have these amazing moments of restoration, our grief is often still with us. Sometimes when I hear a song that I played a lot during that time of waiting, I'm brought right back to that place. So we carry our grief with us, even when there is healing and restoration. And so this is the challenge. How do we make sense of the goodness of what we ultimately hope for and the reality of our pain and disappointment now? And the good news is that the wounded and risen Christ who walked with the disciples on the road is with us in our grief now as well. We're living in the same in-between era that Christ ushered in as the disciples see him vanish, and then they're left with the power of the Holy Spirit to carry on what Christ started in the world. And it's in this in-between era, which we sometimes call the already and the not yet, that we experience the companionship of Christ without his physical presence with us. It's in the breaking of bread. It's in the beauty of creation, the faces of those on the margins. It's in the waters of baptism, the presence of friends, the power of the Holy Spirit working through the church that we see and touch and experience the very real presence of Christ. And then I love the question that the friends ask each other after Jesus vanishes. Were not our hearts burning within us? They're asking, didn't we know in our deepest selves all along that it was him? The story has changed now, and they have something new to process together. And they're finally able to pay attention to the deeper mystery of what their hearts in some way knew the whole time. During Holy Week, I heard another pastor talk about a verse in Romans 6, and I was caught by the beauty of the way that the Message paraphrases it. Verse 11 says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And then Eugene Peterson writes it this way. "From now on, think of it this way. Sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue, and you hang on every word. You are dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Jesus did." I love that. God speaks our mother tongue, and we can't help but hang on every word. We might not even know that we're being drawn to it, like the disciples on the road, until layers of meaning unfold, unravel, and experiences come together in a way that we can truly see and understand. And it's often in those very ordinary acts, like the breaking of bread, that we're able to see Christ clearly and receive his presence with us. This is often how the journey of faith and knowledge of Christ works. He walks with us until we're ready to see and receive. Jesus doesn't force himself on us or anyone. That wouldn't be love. But he invites, he initiates, he guides, and then he waits with open arms, ready to bring life and healing and wholeness to our wounds. So what disappointed hopes are you carrying this morning? What griefs are so present to you at this moment that you can't see much else? If you're open to it, Jesus will meet you in that place. Jesus is already walking beside you, listening to your grief, so present to what you're feeling, so attentive to the ways that you've been let down. So take the risk. Invite him in. Tell your story, knowing that it matters deeply to God. and let the process of healing begin. Let yourself receive the goodness and grace of knowing you are loved and kept by the Creator and the Savior of the world. And like the disciples on the road, we are not meant to carry our burdens alone. The two friends needed Christ's presence, but they also needed each other. So if you're part of this community but feeling lost and alone, know that there are people here who want to know you. They want to hold your story with you. So as you are heading to lunch at Pizza Rev, hopefully, after the service, think about maybe grabbing someone that you don't know super well, inviting them to come with you. Or reach out to someone this week to get coffee and simply share your stories. It's amazing what can happen in an hour and a half, how relationships can deepen in that short amount of time. Let's be people who walk the road together. And in those moments that we're able to see Christ so clearly, I pray that we would also recognize and receive the good news that Christ has been with us all along. Amen.